All right, let's open our Bibles tonight to Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, as we continue our study through this wonderful last book that really chronicles a vision that John was given, many of them actually, by Jesus, as John is exiled to Patmos off the coast of Turkey today, about 30 miles or so, kind of like Catalina is off of our coast. And John there was, in towards the end of the first century, was almost 100 years old. And so the Lord gives him visions. This first three chapters are really the first vision that he is given. In chapter 1, verse 19, the Lord gives to John the outline. He says, write down the things that you've seen. And what he saw was the glorified Jesus. It is a description of him that we are I think, can relate to. You can read it there for yourself. It is a part of that description of who he is, and what John saw is used in almost every one of the letters that we're reading to the churches now. It is then, the second part was, write the things which are, which is the church age of chapter 2 and 3, and then write the things that shall come hereafter, or after these things, which begins in chapter 4. So we are in the second part of the book, if you will, the second part of the outline that the Lord gives us, and we are looking at the seven letters that Jesus wrote personally, first person, to seven churches that were all in existence in Asia Minor during the first century. They are important because they are the only direct words in the first person that Jesus gives to us in the Bible to the church. So you want to do and pay particular attention. Most folks, when they get in Revelation, they want to get to the good stuff, they think, whatever that is. The good stuff for you and I is chapters 2 and 3, because you'll be gone at chapter 4. So this is, after this, it's just information you can pass along, but you're not going to really be here. You're going to watch it from a different perspective. So this is the good stuff for the church at large. We've told you, and we'll mention just a couple more weeks, that these letters are individual first. The church is made up of people, so this is God's word to us. This is what God's desire would be for the church. This is what the Lord would want from us. All of these churches had, like I said, existed within 150 miles of each other. They were all experiencing the same things, and yet they have very different themes. And so, you know, sometimes in a church, one applies, sometimes three apply. In your own life, maybe one applies, maybe four or five of them do. And so you just want to hear what the Lord has to say. Like I said, they all have a different theme. When you take them collectively, it's still the Lord's wish for the church as a whole. When you take them prophetically, they do seem to lay out from beginning there at the Ephesian church forward a historical kind of coverage of the church from the day that it was born. So the first century church, the Church of Ephesus, if you will, eventually lost its motivation of love. And so that's really what the first letter is all about. You know, you're doing the right things, you're just doing it for the wrong reasons now. And the Lord was more interested in the why than in the what. The second church that we looked at was Smyrna. It is a church that represents prophetically the time until the time of from 100 to about 312 or so A.D., and it is a time of tremendous suffering for the church. The 10, especially 10 Roman rulers, went after the church to the tune of killing about 7 million people. The church received no rebuke at all, just promises and encouragements. And you'd born well, you're suffering. The Pergamos church was the third one that we looked at, represents the through the 5th century or so. At a time when the church had very few saints in it, but they had embraced a lot of false doctrines and hierarchies and priesthoods and all. The Lord said he hated it, and it was a bad time for the church. Thyatira was also not a good time. It represented the Middle Ages, or the Dark Ages, if you will. It ran 1,000 years all the way up to the time of the Reformation or so. It was, again, a time when there were very few believers, but lots of corruption with false doctrines and idolatry that was being taught from the pulpits as being okay, that God's word somehow approved these aberrant kind of practices by these self-appointed false teachers that were allowed to be in the church. Like I said, that's prophetically, but from a standpoint of us today, all of this is meant for us personally, so we take it to heart. You know, it's good to look at the prophetic picture, but it's not the primary application by a long shot. It should speak to us in our own hearts as well. Tonight, we're only going to look at 6 verses. It's good. It's communion night as well, so we want to have time for that. But this is the letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Sardis. From a prophetic standpoint, it represents the time of the Protestant Reformation, 1500 to 1750 or so. It was a time where, if you know church history, Luther was excommunicated from the church for demanding that we go back to biblical reasons for our existence. But there were many other supporters in Germany, especially including Huss and Calvin and Zwingli and others. The problem with the Reformation, if you know anything about church history, is it brought a lot of freedom to the church historically. The Bible was returned back to the people's hands. There was a more freedom from the church kind of dominance, if you will, from a legal standpoint. But like most things, when you get freedom, you have an obligation to use it. And what happened to the church, unfortunately, during much of that time was they had a new freedom, but they got stuck in the mud. So they had a name that lives. It's the church. It's the people of God. And yet they had no passion for the Lord. They had their reputation, but they didn't have a present reality. And so the Sardis church is a church that if you had to represent it to someone, you might say it's a church that was nearly dead, or a church that needed to wake up. It was on life support. And that certainly did take place historically, prophetically, but also that can happen to any church. So let's read these six verses really quickly, and then we'll go back and take a look at them. Jesus says this to the church of the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, and that you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. Be watchful, strengthen that which remains, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast, repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names there in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. But I will confess him, his name before my Father and before his angels. And he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Smyrna was only about 50 miles east of Smyrna, so Sardis and Smyrna. So they often were certainly in the same place as the Sardis church in terms of suffering. They're only about 30 miles away from Thyatira. They were the capital of the province. If you read from a historical standpoint, Sardis was an extremely wealthy community. Today in Turkey, the town is known as Sart. It is nothing like this town. It is not at all walking with the same benefits that they had in the first century. It was a town built on a plateau about 1,500 feet above the valley. It was thought by everyone to be almost impregnable. You can protect it from outside hostilities. In reality, it was overthrown twice, both of them at night. One time, the king of Persia, Cyrus, came against them. That would have been like in 539 BC, so that was quite a while before. The second one was Antiochus Epiphanes, who came 300 years later, 215 or so BC. And then in 17 AD, the town was leveled by a huge earthquake that literally rocked that whole area. In fact, by the time that John is receiving this from the Lord, Sardis had just been finished rebuilding by the generosity of Emperor Tiberius. So it was back on the map, if you will. Historically, their main industry was wool and jewelry. And like I said, they were extremely wealthy. We know very little about this church from a non-biblical standpoint, extra-biblical writing. We do know that there was a bishop named Melito who in the second century had released a study in the book of Revelation. So we have that available to us, but that's about all we know. And he doesn't really write much about the church. Jesus does not point out any difficulty that this church is facing. You've been here every week. Hopefully you're kind of thinking these churches through. But there's no particular trial or tribulation or persecution that is presented us from the Lord to his view of how this church is doing. Certainly there was a tremendous amount of worship, if you will, of the Caesars, emperor worship, idolatry, a lot. The early historian Herodotus, who wrote about this area and time, said that Sardis was just a morally lax place that accurately reflected the motto of the Roman Empire, which was live and let live. So this was a place that had kind of settled in. In fact, a notable change occurs in this fifth letter from Jesus. It's the first time in any of these letters that Jesus doesn't have something good to say. Not first. For the church at Sardis, the problem was not outward persecution. It was not inward doctrinal perversion or even the satanic depths of compromise that we read about last week. This church was just dying a slow, agonizing death based solely upon apathy and indifference. Whatever they once had was gone. Whatever that once excited them, it excited them no more. Their struggle to be a witness in a dark world had been abandoned by this church. It wasn't that some kind of scandalous wickedness was going on. It was like a decent death. The form was there. The shell was there. The heart was gone. And Jesus' words were still believed by the church. They just weren't acted upon. They had the word of God, but the word of God did not have them. So this was kind of a respectable religious environment. They probably had a yearly mayor's prayer breakfast with a bunch of people gathered around to eat who don't know Jesus at all. But they were acceptable. Sardis had simply become an integral part of the world around them. And whatever excitement had caused the church to be born in this kind of an environment, it had become lifeless and barren as the town was. So Jesus, in this letter to them, and obviously speaking to us as well, warning us, warns them of the ever-present danger in the church, even the most faithful church, that you can start well and not very well, not end very well, not end with the same enthusiasm with which you started, that somehow your mindset and your dependence upon the Lord goes away and you begin to run on autopilot. You do a lot of things, but they aren't based anymore upon relationship with God. You're out of touch. And so even if the messages from the pulpit in this church were right, the congregation had lost respect for and desire for God's word in their lives. It was like a terminal illness had engulfed the assembly. And if it continued, Jesus said, the church would just become a relic of the past. They might once have had a name that lived, but no one believes that now. And so the reminder, I guess, is for us that you can die while you're hanging on the vine. And Sardis is an all but dead church. And Jesus writes just a short letter to them to fan the embers back into a flame, warning them. Notice in verse 1 that the description that Jesus chooses for himself, which, as we've told you in every letter, is kind of identifiable with the message that he brings. He quotes from chapter 1, verse 4, 16 and 20, actually three different places there. And he said, I'm the one who has the fullness of the Spirit. Remember the seven spirits, the fullness of God's Spirit. And I hold in my hands the seven stars, the angelos. It's the word for pastor or messenger. I hold the church and the spirit of the church is to move by and the leadership of the church in my hands. So Jesus introduces himself to this church by saying, guess who the head of the church is? The one who keeps it going, who enables you to submit to the Lord. The church was born when the Holy Spirit enabled, the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the hearts of the people. And Jesus was the head. The Holy Spirit's kind of like the central nervous system, right? He's the one that moves and leads and guides. So Jesus speaks as the one who will give the Holy Spirit to those who seek him. But here's a church that was no longer seeking God's Spirit. What they had started well, they were not any longer going in that direction. They weren't being led by him. They were out of touch with the head. The anointing of God upon their lives was gone. His power had been set aside. They were essentially dead in place. They were still a church. Probably said so on the door. But that was it. As in every church, the Lord says there in verse 1, I know your works. You can't hide the reality of your spiritual condition from the Lord. You can fool your family. And if you want to fool me, you can fool me. If you're here, I'm figuring you're doing good. But you can't fool the Lord. And this little clause that, is, like I said, is found in every letter, it continually tells us to be aware that God knows you from the inside out. And even a good spiritual reputation, a name that lives, cannot hide the truth from God about your current situation. You know, somebody, you know, you're only, I remember having somebody say to me as a young pastor, you're only as good as your last sermon. In other words, you know, you can't live on yesterday's blessings or last month's outpouring of God's Spirit. I grew up in the 60s and 70s among the Jesus movement when there were things happening that I've yet to see happen again. Phenomenal things where thousands of people get saved a week and it was for real. And it isn't like that now. But that's yesterday's news. You can't live back there and go, oh, I remember back in the day. I want this day to be like that, don't you? So we can't just look back and say, well, we had a name that lived. God used to work. I used to sense his spirit moving, but what has happened to me now? So they had a name that was alive, but they were dead. It's startling to me to realize that there could be such a contrast, stark contrast, between man's perception of his church life and God's. That somehow you'd take a survey and the church would go, yeah, we're doing good, you know, we're a lot of people coming, we're involved, you know, we're lots of dedicated folks and all. And then Jesus' on-the-spot assessment is, you're dead. And what is true of this church can be true of our lives. You know, we can think of ourselves as spiritual, maybe other people the same thing. What you really want to know is, what does God think of your spiritual life? And maybe you don't want that answer. But if it was known, you could say, like we said, you could die on the vine. I know that God values the inner condition of the hearts of his people far more valuable than the TV lights or the glass cathedrals or the Christian theme parks, that success in God's eyes is very different than it is so often in the eyes of the world or in the church community or sometimes even in the world community. When David, writing in Psalm 51 about his sin with Bathsheba and repenting of his sin, said to the Lord, I know that you don't want sacrifice, else I'd give that to you. That you don't delight in burnt offerings, that what you're looking for is a contrite spirit. What you want from me is a broken heart. Those you don't despise. So I know that God looks for things different than we do. And so often we get caught in the things that are all around us. The activity of the fellowship could have been mistaken for an indication of life, but the Lord said, it's not life. For many years, the church in many places has had a name that they live, but they've died. And no lasting fruit remains. The state church in Germany, for example, the Lutheran Church, continues to see with all of Western Europe an alarming plunge away from church. I mean, the statistics are there literally every year that 50% of most countries will report that their people don't go to church at all. That gets worse year by year. In Sweden and Denmark and Norway, less than 10% of the people last year said that they ever go to church at all. At all. Hundreds of very ornate, beautiful cathedrals, you know, stand in the skylines of big European cities, but they're not used for worship. They're stops on the bus tour. They're sometimes beautiful architecture, sometimes frightening architecture. But needless to say, they stood from a time when there were worship songs sang in the sanctuary and a glorious past when God was moving, and that doesn't happen anymore. That happens in Bible schools in America as well. A recent survey came back with a statistic that said that 51% of students in Protestant seminaries in America today deny the virgin birth. It's in my Bible. I don't know who made you smart, but you're not. And a full 70% of kids in Protestant seminaries question the validity of hell. So you have a name that's alive. But if you set the word of God aside, you're not alive. You just have a reputation that you once were alive. And God warns us about that. In addition, there's always a never-ending debate about the authority and the inspiration of the scriptures. These are folks that claim Christianity, but they have no relationship with God, nor do they value his word. If the Bible ceases to be your authority for believing, then you're set adrift in a world of public opinion. Whoever's yelling the loudest has the best argument. But I'm here to tell you this. God means what he says. He says what he means. He told you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help himself, because he's God. The bishop of the church in Gloucestershire in England last year declared that God was dead. Well, he's wrong. He's dead. God's pretty alive. Who are you going to believe? So a name that lives, you know, you don't want just a name that lives. You don't want a reputation for godliness that is associated with the word past. A glorious past, a questionable present. And there's been this gradual moving away from the zeal of the Lord, and you can watch it happen. A settling in occurs, and the work of the Holy Spirit kind of departs. The National Congregational Study, which was done by Duke University a few years ago, interviewed thousands of people in the country that go to church on a regular basis. And they said that here's some of their statistics. The average size congregation in the United States of a church, 75 people. And that the largest 10% of the congregations account for more than 55% of people going to church at all. So they're concentrated in very small kind of areas. Most of the congregations that are small have had no significant growth for the last 25 years. They've stayed the same or relatively the same size. Most folks attend churches that are about 400 people on average. 25% of churches in the United States have less than 50 people. Only 10% of the churches have at least 1,000 people. Only 2% have 2,000 adults. The 100th largest church in America has about 6,000 people attending. And I won't say anything. You won't find a Bible there. How tragic. This is a country of 320 million people. We are the third largest country in the world. We are called a Christian nation. And the average size church, 75 people. Is that amazing to you? We trust in God. It says so right on my money. So it can't be wrong. So feel that in terms of this church, okay? In Sardis, as it is today, Jesus warns us not to settle in and glory in the past and let go of the person who made us who we are, God's Spirit who moved into our hearts. We need a present experience with the Holy Spirit. If the church is going to continue to go forward and increase and bear fruit, we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. This isn't a business. This is a life that God has brought it. We're a body in Christ. So should we plan and budget? And of course. But when all is said and done, we should just go, that's all I could do now. Unless the Lord build the house, we're laboring in vain. It was Dr. Vance Havner who years ago, he wrote a book on how churches die. And he laid out four stages of most ministries. And he says, usually a ministry begins with a man who has a vision. If the Lord is with him, that can easily become a movement where people join in. But if it loses trust with the Lord who built the church, they go from a movement to a machine, like the Ephesian church. You rattle along, you know. And then he said, if that lasts too long, you become a monument. It's just a picture of once what was once and is no more. So God help us to stay fresh and relying on God's Spirit and loving his word. Jesus says here, you have a good reputation, but that's no guarantee that you're doing well spiritually today, pleasing God in the present tense. So Sardis was a church that was very respected in town, but look at God's thought about them. And even at this late hour, Jesus holds out hope to them. He offers counsel to them that would turn things around, because by his grace, there's still some time. So he says to them in verse 2, you should be watchful and then strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. I have not found your works to be perfect before God. How do you get out of apathy? Start off by being watchful. The Greek word is literally wake up. Wake up. It's written in the, well, you don't care about this, present tense imperative participle, which means wake up now, wake up later, stay awake. In other words, never let this be continually watching. Here's the problem for the Sardis church and for people that get apathetic in their faith. At some point, they become unconcerned about their spiritual condition. I don't know about you. When I got saved, there was a lot of self-examination about every 20 minutes. I never liked what I found, you know. I was tempted to go forward to get saved every week because I didn't think I'd got there yet. And then at some point you go, well, I'm finding a lot of bozos besides me. I'll probably be all right, you know. And I lost my concern for my spiritual well-being. That's what Jesus says, wake up. They were snoozing. They were indifferent. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 13, look, it is high time that you wake up out of your sleep. Your salvation is closer than you think. He wrote to the Ephesians, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Redeem the time, man, the days are evil. Wake up. And sometimes I think that's exactly what we need to hear. Lord, just wake us up. Here's a church in Sardis that had religious habits without a relationship with God, that could reminisce about how things used to be, but couldn't point to anything lately that had been the same. If you have to reach back 20 years to talk to me about your relationship with God, you have a problem. Things are not good. You might remember the parable that Jesus told of the 10 virgins awaiting for his return, that there were 5 who were wise and then there were 5 who were foolish. And if you'll read that story there in, I guess it's Matthew 25, it really is a lesson about being ready, that the disciples of Jesus in the context were told, hey, you don't know the day or the hour, so your focus should be ready. And then you'll read the story, and those that when the Lord came, those that were ready went in. And those that were not, they did not. And the punchline was, watch therefore, because you don't really know when the Lord is coming. If you read this, the parable, 10 virgins or 10 maidens, they had a lot in common. They all went out to meet the bridegroom. They all had lamps. They all slumbered and slept. Not just some of them. They all kind of nodded off as they waited. His return was longer than anticipated. All were suddenly aroused by a midnight cry that he was coming. But there were some differences as well. And the foolish virgins had no oil for their lamps. They had no spirit, if you will, to walk by. They had a religion, but no relationship with God. The 5 that were ready had wicks that were trimmed and burning, and they would go in, and then it says the door was shut. And the foolish ones returned to be told by the Lord, I never knew you. Then Jesus said this, so you should watch, which is exactly what this word is here. To the Sardis church, if you're feeling apathetic tonight about your spiritual life, if you don't have the excitement you once had, if you're you know, going through the motions, but you don't have the emotion to support it like you once did, I think you can start here. You got to wake up. You got to be watchful. You know, you got to put your head down and said, look, I want this to have the kind of meaning that it has always had. You would think that a city that had, you know, had a reputation for being easily defended and yet had been overthrown twice in 400 years and then been wiped out by some earthquake, would know what it meant to be on your guard, because they thought they were in a place you couldn't touch them. And yet they had gone down more than once. Inattentiveness plays a major part in your becoming apathetic. Just don't pay attention. Just let it go. You know, be involved in something else. Secondly, the Lord said, you should strengthen the things that are remaining that are ready to die. So not only are they unconcerned, but they were unaware of how serious their present state was. You know, look, no church dies in a day. There's a process of failing. There's a process of backsliding. There's a process. You know, if you want to find yourself 10 miles away from home, just keep walking in one direction with small steps. And eventually you'll, how did I get so far from home? You, this is exactly right. You just did it a little steps at a time. This church was on life support, not expected to make it through the night. The prognosis was poor. And so the Lord says, give all of your attention to begin to strengthen the things that you still have left. Whatever that is. So many churches today that are 20 years old and have only 30 people in it should ask themselves, what are we doing here? Now, good, I get a church of 30 people in a farming community in the middle of nowhere, but in a city of 70,000 people, there's something wrong. Maybe there's no outreach, no kids ministry, no vision, no growth, stagnating, dying, and that's what happens. So wake up, strengthen what's left, feed the hungry. The Lord said, I haven't found your works to be perfect. They were unconcerned, they were unaware how serious the case was, and they were unresponsive. I haven't found your works to be pleasing in God's eye. Remember, he looks at the heart for works. I haven't found your heart to be good. Jesus was not specific in this letter as to what was lacking. I suspect that they understood what they were doing that was measured against his will or the lack thereof. But Sardis was not available anymore because the fire that once burned in them had gone out. So here in verse 3, Jesus gives them three things to do, to right the ship. And if this is you tonight, then take note. First of all, remember how you have received and heard. Every church starts with a revival on some scale. When the Holy Spirit is moving in the hearts of a few, when people share a vision and a purpose and a commitment, where the word is taught and the Lord is honored and evangelism takes place and outreaches follow, everyone remembers how they got saved. Do you remember how God got to you? What you were like when the Lord spoke, when you were willing finally to listen? How you felt after the Lord began his work? What that process was all about? How great of a work that he did. But then somehow we lose track of that. I think one of the best reasons for having communion is it takes you back to the place you got saved. It reminds you of this is where how you got in. Doesn't matter how bad you think you are now. It makes you go back to the day you went, I give up the body, the blood, the sacrifice. Remember how you got in, how you received, how you heard. What happens is, you know, you forget about how you came to the Lord, and then ritual and familiarity and practices and traditions and complacency begin to set in, and pretty soon you've forgotten how excited you were the first time around. Oh, we always have communion. We always have baptism. We always sing that song. I always sit in this area. They're in my seat. Where do I sit now? It seems to me we should be as excited as ever. I get that feelings are like roller coasters. They go up and down, depending on the day, the time, how you're feeling, how things are going. But still, God doesn't change. It's a little bit like, you know, Paul's advice to the Ephesians in chapter 2. Or I should say John's advice to the Ephesians in chapter 2. That they had to go back and remember what had once driven them and motivated them. So, how did you get saved? Do you remember? Who was it bold enough to share with you? And how did you start growing in the Lord? What was important to you? What scriptures did you remember? Which ones did you hang on to? Are you hanging on to them now the way you were then? Or, I've lost interest. Several years ago, and I loved it, and I actually have it in a book that this denomination put out, but a keynote speaker at a major denomination in America met together 4 years ago with 40,000 delegates. Maybe you can figure out what denomination is. But his first words were these. I wrote them down. "We have gathered here this week to devise methods by which the Holy Spirit of God may be regulated and made more efficient." Now, he is being sarcastic. But I think that's a lot of times the way churches plan, man. Let's just plan. We don't need the Lord. We got plans. I have a business degree. We don't need Jesus. We're going to blitz the internet. We're really going to do something special for him. I thought it was God's church, and he ran the show. Doesn't mean we shouldn't, you know. I forget who told me the first time that you should study as if it all depended upon you and pray like you know it all depends upon the Lord. Then you're at the right balance, right? You've done your best and that you realize that without the Lord, you haven't gone anywhere. I remember when we as a church first met in a house. We met on a Tuesday night in a little house that could seat 20 people, and we had 100 people in the house. We paid together to clean the bedrooms where the kids were being watched. Then we moved to two Bible studies during the week at two different places. We finally rented the school up the place here up the road here, but the school was used with teaching in the gym special needs kids, which was good, but they also left a lot of mess, food on the ground in the bathrooms. There wasn't any air conditioning. The baseball played outside on Sunday mornings out in the field while we're trying to have service, and you couldn't close the doors. They were loud, but it was too hot. And we thought, this is a perfect setup for no one ever to show up here. It was dirty, and somebody had to crawl up on the roof every week to hang up a sign. We had chairs to set up and wipe down and clean. We couldn't decorate the classrooms because it was a public school, and so all the weird stuff for, you know, Halloween would be hanging around. Well, I'm sorry, this isn't our school. And yet people came and came and came. And it was such a good time to just look back at the hours of set up and clean up and remember what God has done. You'll get back your enthusiasm when you remember what God has done. Second of all, read verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard and hold fast. If the first word is remember, the second word should be reestablish, hold fast. Your loyalty and your obedience to what God has to say will change the way you approach your walk. The same word used here is the word for keep in chapter 3, verse 8 and 10. You got to keep yourself in that place of obedience to the Lord. Jesus says to them, remember how you got here, and then go back to doing what you used to do. Be obedient. If you don't want to die spiritually, daily you're going to have to walk with God by faith. A deficiency of God's word in your life will leave you dead on the vine. There's no life for you. So if you return to what you've, remember how you received and heard from the Lord, and then you become teachable again, then God can reestablish your walk. And then finally, he says, repent. Remember, reestablish, repent. There you go, three R's. Repent. Just change your direction. There's some pretty radical steps necessary if you want to be freed from the doldrums. I think it was Paul who wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, I think it's verse 31, if we judge ourselves, he won't judge us. Which is to say, if you deal with it, he won't have to. If you'll be honest with yourself, then you can save yourself a lot of grief. How the church today needs pastors that'll just teach the Bible and not jump on the latest fads or gimmicks or sales pitches or ways to fill pews with, you know, we could get a lot of people in here if we're raffling off bicycles or giving away whatever. But is that really the way the church wants to function? I don't think it does. We are not relying here upon bigger names and a bigger show. we get together an hour before the service and pray that the Lord would pour out his spirit. It's his church. You're his people. Paul said to the Corinthians, there's no persuasive words that I came to you with. I didn't come to you with man's wisdom. I want to come to you in the demonstration of God's power and God's spirit. But notice that Jesus then gives to them a warning. Here's the solution However, if you will not wake up, that's what the word watch is from verse 2. If you will not, then I'm going to come to you as a thief, and you won't know the hour that I'm coming. The consequences are that the Lord is extremely patient with those who are indifferent, but the judgment of God eventually comes, and that will come without further warning. Notice from this verse that the suddenness of the Lord's coming at the rapture is what surprises the world and the religious man, but according to the Bible, should never surprise his people, right? It won't overtake you like a thief. You'll be ready. You'll be watching. The true church is always ready. The unbeliever, even if he's in church, won't be ready. Jesus said in Matthew 24, I think verse 44, the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect. So this word of warning is not to the saints in the church, but to the people in the church who aren't saints, because they will not be ready. In fact, he'll mention those who are faithful in verse 4, the ones who have sought through and stood their ground. But here the warning is to the spiritually dead. The judgment is coming. It'll come without further announcement. It'll catch you by surprise. Paul said to the Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, don't let that day overtake you like a thief. You're not in darkness, you're in the light. So, good advice on how to right the ship, and then a warning, or else, if you won't wake up, you're going to get caught at surprise with the rest of the world. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They're going to walk with me in the white. They're worthy. As sad as the letter tends to be, there are still a few names there who are faithful. They didn't die in their faith. They're still vibrant. They're not trusting in themselves. They're trusting in the Lord. He has cleansed them. He had washed them. He had made them worthy. Come now, let us reason together. Isaiah 1, what is it, 18? Though your sins be like, make you red like scarlet, you can be white as snow. So just like those in chapter 4, I think, of Ephesians, where Paul said, you know, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Jesus said of these that were faithful, they're worthy. How are you made worthy? You're worthy when your walk and your talk are identical, right? When your faith in the Lord is represented in your behavior. When you value the scriptures, when you seek after the Lord, which ought to encourage us that in the most, you know, deadest places of churches that gather together, there are always those that God has spoken to, right? There's hope for just every place. We shouldn't be writing them off. God has some who live for him. By the way, the name Sardis means to escape or remnant. So the very name of the church would say, a few got out, but many did not. So Jesus concludes by giving, you know, this kind of blessing to those who are walking with him, who've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. He says in verse 5, he who overcomes will be clothed in a white garment, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. Instead, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Overcomers, in every one of the letters, overcomers. Three promises made to the overcomers here. Number one, they'll be seen as perfect. The idea of the white garments is that Jesus makes you righteous. And it is a phrase that you'll find a lot in this book. White garments are that which you can put on when you've been cleansed by the Lord. So you'll read it here. You'll read it again in chapter 4. Now, this is chapter 4. No, this is chapter 3. Chapter 4 of the saints martyred for their faith. Chapter 6 as well. Chapter 7 as well. Those tribulation saints, all of them dressed in white. So perfection. God is going to give you a sinful appearance, a sinless, I should say. He's washed you clean. He's made you his own when you get to heaven. Second of all, he's going to give you a security that you can count on. It says your name will be found and written in the book of life with indelible ink. Now, you should do those studies, and when we get a little further on in the book of Revelation, we'll probably spend some time looking at the book of life. But it's an interesting book because on the one hand, there's a place where the Lord said he won't blot your name out. And on the other hand, he'll say your name is in. I suspect that because God's desire is that all men would be saved, that every name is in the book of life. I think that's God's desire. That would reflect his heart, that no one would be lost. However, those that refuse him, I think their names get taken out. And those that love him, I think they get written in indelible ink. I think that once you come to know the Lord and walk with him, then you can claim that promise that that name that is there will stay there. So here's his promise here. I will not blot your name out of the book of life, which would suggest there are some names that will be blotted out. But it won't be those in white garments who have walked with the Lord worthily in faith. In fact, instead of blotting them out, when we get to heaven, Jesus is going to confess our name before his Father. Amazing. Perfection, security, and acceptance. You're going to be welcomed into his presence. Jesus said in Matthew, I think chapter 10, if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father. In Romans chapter 10, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart God has raised him from the dead, you shall be what? You shall be saved. So God will honor his word. And one day he will speak up for you. If you have ears to hear, that's singular. I think I say this to you every week. Let him hear, singular, what the Spirit is saying to the churches, plural. So these messages are first individual because the church is made up of people. But collectively, we need to hear it as a church. That this is how God feels about us. So I guess the question you have to ask yourself when you study this church is, are you playing church? Or are you the church? Do you call yourself a Christian, or are you one? And have you just spiritually died? Are you zealous for the things of God, or are you settled in, stuck in the mud? I hesitate to hammer to you too hard on all this because you're here in the middle of the week with a face mask on. To me, that's sacrificial church going. You know what I'm saying? And hopefully that'll pass. But in any event, you know, to become indifferent and apathetic and lose your enthusiasm without a hunger for the word, with no involvement and little attendance, that's dangerous. So whatever the Lord is speaking to your heart, may you hear what he has to say. And if you need to go back to where you started, then go back through verse 3 and listen to what the Lord says, and verse 2 and 3 maybe, and let him restore you. Go back to where you started. There was a time when you were excited about the Lord. I remember when I was saved, we went to church 5 nights a week. My father thought I was nuts. And I very well might have been, because I did extremes. So he said to me, "What's wrong with you?" And I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "You're going to church again?" He thought it was some kind of cult. He said, "First you're like into the women, then you're into like the drugs, now you're into this Jesus thing. What's next?" That's what he said to me. But 12 years later, he got saved. So, are you hungry for him? I think you'll do fine. But be careful, because there's a tendency to just grow tired, cold, apathetic, indifferent. And this is certainly the dead church that needed to be revived. So here's how Jesus feels about the dead church. But here's his advice to you on getting reheated like beans, okay? Father, thank you this evening as we sit together that you are so concerned for us as your people, that you want us to never grow weary in well-doing, never grow tired of seeking the Lord, never allow the flesh to kind of press in and steal the joy of the Lord that was so often and so long our strength, that you might bring us back to that innocent kind of overwhelming awe that we had when we started with you, when we believed you would answer every prayer and every concern you could handle, and there was nothing that you couldn't do, and that seeking you and serving you was more important than anything else in our life. We didn't want riches. We didn't want glory. We didn't want fame. We just wanted your peace and your joy. And then something happens. And that apathy and that indifference and the newness wears off and the habits seem to settle in and we lose track. We lose sight of how good we have it in you. May you stir us up. Remind us again. May we remember what it was like when we first heard, when we first believed. May we go back to those things that are important. May we hang on, hold fast, obey again, do the right things that you've taught us. And then may we repent, return from, and turn away from where we've ended up to go back to where we should be. Tonight, it may be if you're in that position, maybe you're in the fellowship hall or here in the sanctuary, or maybe just watching online, God has been speaking to you tonight as we've just quickly gone over these verses. And you see there's a coldness in your heart that there wasn't there before. There's a take it or leave it kind of attitude. It's so deadly to your spiritual well-being. The Lord would rather you hot or cold, we will read here in a week or two. But to hang around in that lukewarm state, so awful. So take God's counsel. Take Jesus' words to heart. If you have an ear to hear what his Spirit is saying to you tonight. And let the Lord revive you. May there be a revival in your heart of joy and hunger and excitement for the things of God. Won't take long. Just ask and go back to doing what you used to do and remembering how you got there. And then as we serve you communion, hang on to the bread and the cup till everyone's served and remind yourself again, this is how you got saved. You came to the cross and you saw Jesus dying for you, his blood shed for your sin, his body broken for you as he bore our sins upon his own shoulders to the cross. And ask the Lord to move your heart again to consider his goodness. Oh, what he has done for you and I. How could we do anything less but serve him? And if you don't know the Lord, you can ask him into your heart right now, wherever you're at. He listens. He knows what's going on. Remember, I know your works. He knows your heart. Invite him now to come and be the Lord of your lives. Ask him to forgive your sins. Thank him for dying at Calvary for your sins and mine. And ask him to take you and make you his own. And he'll do it. You call upon his name. You believe of what Jesus had said about himself, and you'll be saved. And then have communion with us. Remind God's reminder for the church of where the church's life began.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/MorningstarCC.